You know, I'm speaking today, I'm speaking to a very tiny group here in Wales. I say Mr. Munro isn't here at the moment with us, but also to another 46 groups apparently logged into us here at this present time as well across the world. And undoubtedly untold more, which will go and download the sermon, or the split sermon as this particular sermon is today, from the website after it's actually been posted up there. But there is something that happens in this present climate that we find ourselves in as far as the church is concerned, and that is a lack of contact, the physical contact of being in contact with each other. It's not the same as it used to be when there's a local church area. We'd all go into the local church area and there'd be over here, dozens of people, perhaps hundreds of people. In the States, there's certainly hundreds of people in their local church areas. And therefore, there is therefore a lack of fellowship that occurs within the church at this present time. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. Because it is a warning here in Hebrews chapter 10, where it does say in verse 25, it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So as we get towards the time of Christ's return, it is going to become so much more important for us to be able to assemble together and to fellowship together. And the context of this is talking about verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So it's actually fellowship with God is the context initially that is being dealt with in this particular section. It says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love unto good works." So this fellowshipping together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, it says in the next verse, is so that we can go ahead and provoke one another. And it literally means kind of put the spur on and help each other over the problems that we face. And it's all in part of a context of fellowshipping together with God himself and keeping ourselves in contact with God. And this lack of fellowship is a problem. So what I would like to do today is I want to urge us all really to make the feast a vital time for fellowship. A vital time for fellowship. And I want to therefore talk today about the art of fellowship, because fellowship is an art. Having fellowship one with another is an art form in many respects. And if for us to make the most of the feast, whether we're going to Kentucky, whether we're going to Nigeria or the Philippines or Kenya, or wherever we're meeting, and even those that are having to meet on their own, there still is an opportunity. We still are fellowshipping, as it says here. It says that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together where we can, but the context of that is in the context of having that fellowship with God, the Father himself, and making sure that that fellowship is intact. So even where I'm talking to people now who are not able to fellowship at all for one reason or another, and there are some where this will actually apply, it still is a vital subject. And for us within Kentucky or Nigeria or Philippines, Kenya or wherever else you happen to be meeting as a group, it certainly is a vital subject. And so what I've done is I've again divided the subject up into various areas. I want to talk a little bit about godly fellowship, about the subject generally, and how this is part of God's plan, part of what God is looking forward to himself into the future. And then I want to talk about the art of certain things. First of all, I want to talk about the art of speaking, because that essentially is what fellowship is, the art of speaking. Secondly, I want to talk about the art of eating, and I'm sure that a lot of people have no problem with that, or most of us, quite frankly. Whereas, yes, we can. It is a certain art that is necessary to allow the fellowship to take place. Fourthly, I want to talk about the art of drinking, and that can be a problem. Again, to allow the fellowship to take place, you've got to drink properly. You don't just go out and go down the pub and have a booze up. That simply is not the way of God at all. And finally, I want to talk about the art of serving, because in places like Kentucky or Nigeria or the Philippines, there are going to be opportunities to serve, and we need to make use of those as part of the fellowship opportunities and make sure that we do all be in the right frame of mind and develop the attitude and art of serving as we should. Let's talk a little bit, therefore, to start off with, about godly fellowship, and turn over with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 28, it says, "And Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we've left all, and we've followed you. And Jesus answered and said, Truly I say to you, that there's not a man that has left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but that he should receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life." So we see that even in this present society that we find ourselves, being part of the church allows us to come into an organization and be able to go to people's houses that are thinking in the same mind. And certainly this was true years ago, probably more so than even now. But today I would say that the sense of being brethren together is much greater when you actually do get together, even though the opportunity is less. The opportunity is less, but the sense of being brethren is much greater, because there are friends who you know are thinking along the same lines, that they're going back to the same foundations. Put in your notes Luke 16, verse 9. It talks about there, about how this is going to be, you make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, when this physical life ceases, they may welcome you into eternal habitations. In other words, that this fellowship aspect will go on for eternity. Now, it's very difficult to have fellowship if you're all by yourself for the feast. And yet, you know, when you think about it, Christ had no brethren to fellowship with during his time here on earth. There was nobody. John the Baptist was the only one that we know of where the Spirit of God was residing. But for the time of his ministry, from the time that Christ actually began his ministry right through to the end, there was nobody. John the Baptist had already been beheaded. So there's no brethren as such, nobody that had the Holy Spirit. He was the only one that was actually converted. This is why I say, when we read previously about Hebrews 10, that it's important to notice the context. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Because just as it says in Hebrews 10, the context gives the impression that we've got to have this fellowship initially with the Father, and we go boldly before that throne of grace and have this relationship with the Father. The 1 John then expands this more. And it says that that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, and our hands have handled the very word of life. For the life was manifest, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show to you that eternal life with the Father, and that was manifest to us. Now, John was very close to Christ. And this was a being that had been with the Father from eternity. And here he was, talking and living and sleeping out in the woods and the hills with John and with the rest of the disciples. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. In other words, we're all of the same mind. We're all going in the same direction. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. And that is where we have got to make sure that it starts. And that's why I say that even though it's going to be difficult for some that are listening to these words and having fellowship for the feast, where you're by yourself, you still do have this fellowship. And this fellowship is just as, in fact, more vital in many respects. In every respect, it's more vital. But it says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message then which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we're lying and we don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." So we're able to have fellowship with him, we're able to be bonded to him in prayer, and we have that daily fellowship as we get on our knees and we study this word, and that also makes each of us when we actually get together. And this is what I say. Today, yes, we don't have as much opportunity for fellowship, but the fellowship is much deeper. It's much stronger. The bonds are much stronger. They should be much stronger. And that should be developed to a greater degree. And it's because we do, in fact, have this fellowship, which should be maintained, and with fasting as well as prayer, if necessary. But this passage in 1 John clearly draws this distinction, that the fellowship that we have together as brethren is related to the fellowship that we have together with the Father and with Jesus Christ in prayer. So that is a vital part. If we are looking at fellowship of the feast, that is an absolutely vital part. Turn back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, John 14. Because what in fact is binding us together, John 14, and verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, or Paracletus, one called to the side, that it may be abide with you forever." What binds us all together is the same Spirit. If we are plugged into the same vine, if we are plugged in through prayer to the same God, that same Spirit should then bind us together in fellowship as well. This is why this first point of godly fellowship is so vitally important, because we are made in God's image. God does want to have fellowship with us. It's a vital part as far as his plan is concerned. And when you're looking at Christ, who was God in the flesh, you find an individual that was gregarious. He was the friend of all kinds of different people, from Pharisees all the way through to sinners. Each one's criticizing the other, but he was able to maintain a friendship throughout a wide spectrum. And this God of love, which is an outgoing concern, if you think about the very concepts of, you know, how to win friends and influence people that Dale Carnegie went into, if you've ever read that book, it is a case of having interest, is having concern for other people. If you have interest and concern for other people, they will then want to be your friend. And because God in the flesh, who was Jesus Christ, was also the kind of God, as it says, God is love, God is agape, that's his character, that would come out in any conversation that he would have. And that's why he had all those types of friends. And if we want to have the same kind of gregarious nature that he had, then we need to make sure we have the same spirit that he had. And that means going to the same source that he went to on a daily basis. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, that the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or knows him. But you will know it, you will know it, for it dwells with you, and it shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Through that Spirit, the very high priest himself will come and have a relationship with us. "Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. But you see me because I live. You will live also. And at that day you will know that I am in the Father, and that you in me, and I in you. And he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." And Judas said to him, not Iscariot, said, "Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love me, then he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him." This is fellowship of the truly spiritual kind. And that's where, if we all are plugged into that same vine, then we will all be able to have fellowship one with another. That is why it's so absolutely vital, vitally important. As it says in chapter 15, in verse 9, it says, "As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Continue in my love." It says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, if you do what I command you. Henceforth I don't call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his Lord does, but I've called you friends, for all things I've heard of my Father I've made known to you." He's revealed his truth, he's revealed his plan, he's revealed the very purpose of life itself to his people. And we, as have a friendship, if you like, with God and his Son. If you turn back a few pages to John chapter 8, another individual, and if you want to put in your notes, James chapter 2 verse 23, it talks about Abraham being a friend of God. And remember, that individual back then in Abraham's time was in fact the individual that became Jesus Christ. Because, you know, no one seen the Father, but they saw this individual. So this individual, he's talking about Abraham. He says in verse 39 in John 8, it says, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You'd be like Abraham. You'd have the same kind of modus operandi.' It says, 'But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I've heard of God. This did not do Abraham.'" Now, Christ knew Abraham. Why? Because he'd had fellowship with him. He talked to him. He'd had a meal with him. We find certain instances where he actually had the meal. And it says in verse 56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He looked forward into the future. In the conversation that he would have had with Abraham, Abraham started to understand a little bit about what was coming. And he revealed his truth to him. And he had the knowledge that he was going to need to be able to do whatever he had to do at that time, ready for his part within the kingdom of God. He says, "Then said the Jews said to me, 'You're 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" And that was the individual that, if you go back to Genesis 18, let's turn back to Genesis 18. Just have a look here, one of these instances where it says in verse 1, it says, "The Eternal appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and as he sat in the tent door, the heat of the day, he looked, raised his eyes, and he saw three men coming to the tent. And he went and ran before him, and he was the Eternal and two angels. And he went and ran, and he got some food, he got Sarah to make a meal, and he went back and he stood by them when they ate." And this was presumably the manners that were necessary for somebody coming and visiting the tent door. And the manners are different according to different societies, but manners are necessary, as we'll go on and see you in the art of eating. Manners are necessary so that we are able to fellowship and fellowship comfortably with each other. And this is what he did. He basically waited. He fed them. He gave them a meal and waited while they were eating. Perhaps it's very difficult to talk when you're eating, which is the custom at that time. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, he's in the tent. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." This is verse 10. "And lo, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, I want you to notice, how was this art of speaking happening? What was actually going on in this particular conversation? Well, it was a two-way conversation. It was like having a ball, and you're passing a ball one to another. And this is the way the art of speaking needs to be developed. And we need to make sure that we do this at the feast. As far as fellowship is concerned, we need to develop the art of being able to talk to one another. And you see here within this discourse how Abraham and Christ talk to one another. How Abraham was able to actually come up to him in verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, "Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What happens if, you know, there's some righteous? What about 50 righteous in the city? Would you not spare the place for 50 righteous?" You know, surely you're not going to go ahead and destroy them if there's 50 righteous there as well. And he was able to talk to Christ, and Christ said, "Okay, fine, well, if there's 50 righteous, then we will forbear, we will not go ahead and destroy them." And the two men I've just sent down, two angels I've just sent down, are going down to find that. And he says, "Okay, fine, well, just bear with me a little bit. What happens if there's 25? And down he goes through the number. But I want you to notice what in fact is happening. In this conversation, it's going backwards and forwards. This is how a conversation must go. It's like a tennis match. I mean, when you watch a tennis match, what's the best tennis match, or the best, all right, let's say tennis match you've ever seen? Is it the one where somebody gets the ball, throws it up in the air and goes, wallop, and the other guy can't get it at all? And the next one he goes, throws up the ball, wallop, and he wins all the entire points doing that. I mean, does that make a good tennis match? it's the most boring tennis match under the sun. A good tennis match is where they're knocking it backwards and forwards between the two of them, and each one getting it over, and the other one just getting it and getting it over, and that makes it interesting. And it's like conversation. If you go ahead and you pass the ball to somebody else to talk, you let them talk. And then they'll pass the ball back to somebody else and let them talk. And if there's six of you in a room talking, you get it 1/6. You don't get it six times anybody else that happens to speak. And we've got to make sure we develop that art of speaking. And there's other things as well. It's like, you know, the volley in tennis as opposed to a very fast server. It's the same kind of thing. You have somebody is talking to somebody else, perhaps you're at the feast sometime, and somebody else has had a brain tumor. And you have this conversation. He says, how are you now? He says, well, I'm fine, but I'm still getting some headaches. And somebody else next door says, I got a headache yesterday as well. And then goes on about their headache and waxes eloquent about their headache. The conversation was between this individual and this individual. And you've got to make sure that we don't go ahead and butt in. We allow this natural conversation to develop. See the example of Christ. See the example of Christ. The other kind of thing that, like one of these fast serves, and you know, the kind of comment like, well, no Christian's going to have a problem like that, are they? When you found out somebody's got a difficulty, well, if you're a Christian, you're not going to have a problem like that. That's a dead cert to stop the conversation, dead in its tracks. It is a serve with such ferocity that in fact cannot get returned. What do you say to that? Again, you've got to serve in such a way that the ball is able to come back to you, is able to be passed to somebody else. You know, you're playing not just doubles, you're probably playing quadruples in that sense to try and make sure that everybody has a share. And let's face it, everybody has had life experiences. We should be able to share those experiences at the feast. And the art of speaking is absolutely essential. You can see other conversations. I mean, Genesis 2:19, if you want to put in your notes there. Genesis 2:19 talks about Christ, how he had Adam name the animals. He didn't butt in there. He's twirling it. What? You've got to be joking. No. Let me go ahead and name this one for you. No, he allowed Adam to go ahead and say what was necessary. He allowed this to go back and forth between the two of them. And this was Christ. This was the eternal being. And yet he didn't go ahead and jump in there. He wanted to make sure that this was something which was allowing other people to go ahead and speak. Matthew 16:13 is another one where it talks about, you know, okay, who do men say that I am? He says, oh, well, some say this, some say that, some say, okay, well, who do you say that I am? Again, watch how the conversation goes. It's like a tennis match going backwards and forwards between the two. And he's getting his point across. He's doing it genuinely, but he's doing it gently. He's doing it properly. He has got the art of speaking, the art of conversation, of having the fellowship that is necessary there. Another one you can put down, John 21, verse 9 through 21, about the feed my sheep conversation. This is after Christ is resurrected. He's gone back to the Father. He's got all knowledge and all power and everything else has been given to him. But he allows them to speak. He goes, prepares the meal. He's out there actually frying up the fish when they come around, and he's preparing the meal. And he's able to do this. And so it is essential that when we're looking at this art of speaking, that we do develop it, that we allow people to have that, have their say, that we, if there are six of us in a room, that we only hog the time for 1/6. We'll let other people talk. And this can be a problem. I mean, some people are like wallflowers. They sit on the side, they say nothing. Others hog the limelight. Neither has got to be the case. If we have the art of fellowship and the art of speaking, we've got to make sure that we love our neighbour as ourself, and we do share life's experiences. We ourselves have got experiences that we can share, and we should be not wallflowers, and allow other people to have those experiences. And other people have experiences as well that they can share, need to share, and this is fellowship. And this is something that we're going to have for eternity. It's something that's going to go on for eternity. And it's a vital part of our existence, and it's a vital part of the feast. It's something that we really desperately do need when we go to the feast. And in that, as we see here in Genesis 18, where it talks about Abraham going ahead and bringing food, and they were sharing a meal. It's all part of that fellowship experience. One scripture I think we will turn to, one other scripture in this art of speaking, Malachi 3. Let's just remind ourselves what it says here. Because I know I've read it over and over and over again, but again, this is talking specifically to us today. And just as it's saying over in Hebrews, where it's talking about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, so much the more when you see the day approaching, speaking directly to us at this time as we go across to Kentucky or Nigeria or Philippines or wherever we happen to be for the feast. Here in Malachi 3, verse 16, it says, "Those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another." So we do that anyway. We do it through emails, we do it through phones. We've got communication today, the likes of which no generation has ever had. And even though we don't have the churches, the local churches in the same way, we were able to have a local church here, but it's still nothing like it used to be. But nevertheless, we can speak often one to another. And the Eternal listened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written. Now, God, the Eternal, Jesus Christ, the one that had Abraham as a friend, that talked to Abraham back and forth over a meal, he heard this. He is hearing this. God and the Father and Jesus Christ are hearing what is going on here at this time in our history. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those that feared the Eternal and thought upon his name. And say, all plugged into the same vine, and fellowshipping together as well. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, those precious things that are precious in his sight. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Because each of them has got a relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. And that relationship is there, and with also that relationship with each other. And then you're able to return and discern between righteous and wicked, between them that serve God and those that don't serve him. You're able to see the things in the same ways as Jesus Christ himself is able to see them. But as I say, as we read over in Genesis 18, that was done and conducted over a meal, although it seems as if he allowed him to finish the meal. That seemed to be the custom of the time. If we turn over to Revelation 19, we find here in Revelation 19 that one of the first things that will happen is that we will indeed share a meal. And therefore, as it says in verse 7 of Revelation 19, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said to him, write, blessed are those which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to him, these are the true sayings of God. One of these days, after the resurrection, we will have an actual meal with Christ and all the others that are in that first resurrection. Now, how it'll be constructed, where, how, it's not... I haven't done any research on it. I tend to get the impression that when the heavens roll back as a scroll and you're able to see back into there, that there'll be something, some means of everybody getting together and having a meal there. Now that's my own particular take of it, but as I say, I've never done any real study into it. But just imagine there at the wedding supper, the art of eating. You're going to have people from all different types of cultures. Here's this one from Abraham's day, that it almost seemed the custom that when somebody arrives at your desert door, that you sit them down, you give them a meal, and you wait. You don't say anything. You allow them to eat. You allow them to eat and drink first, and then you discuss afterwards, perhaps when the after eights come out or something like that. It's a case of a certain customs, certain manners, and certain decency. And we need to make sure that the art of eating... We don't eat with our mouth open. I mean, just so everybody can see the food being chewed. I mean, that simply isn't manners. It just isn't. it may be perfectly acceptable manners over in Arabic countries to burp with your meal, but I don't think it necessarily is over in the Western world. If you go into certain other countries, you make sure you are very, very careful indeed about which hand you use to go ahead and eat with. But all these things, manners are there to make the experience enjoyable. It's a case of getting our minds off ourselves so that we can then talk, so we have the framework and the structure there so that we can enjoy the meal together. In American circles, which I found out later, was that you don't double dip. We over here, we don't have dips so very much, but you don't kind of dip it in, break a bit off and eat it, and then dip another bit in. You make sure that the chip that you dip with doesn't go back into the dip again. And these are elements of manners that are necessary. But you know, when you're looking at Queen Victoria, for instance, when she had some visiting prince from somewhere in some banquet, she was sitting down and the visiting prince had no idea, never come across a finger bowl before. And so he picked his finger bowl up, which had a bit of lemon in it, and he drank it. And everybody kind of looked in horror at this. So Queen Victoria grabbed her finger bowl, picked it up and drank it. And so everybody else to see the queen do that, picked the finger bowl up and drank it. Because this was, again, putting her guest at ease. And this was the way in which you do that. You try and have the manners, yes, but don't make a fetish out of them. It's not something that you have to go ahead and beat somebody over the head with. It is something to get the mind off the self. If you turn over to Luke chapter 7, in Luke chapter 7, it says in verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said, and what am I going to liken these men of this generation?" What they're like. He said it like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, "We've piped to you and you haven't danced. We've mourned to you, you haven't wept." In other words, we've sung sad songs and you haven't sung along with us. "We've gone ahead and danced the jig and you haven't gone along with us. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, 'Oh, he's got a devil.' And the Son of Man is come eating and drinking." He said, "Oh, a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." But wisdom is justified by all her children. And you see, the wisdom is that no, he was accused of gluttony, but he did not sin. We know that he didn't sin. He had a fit body. He was not overweight. But he just enjoyed his food. And because he enjoyed his food, he was accused of being a gluttonous man. But he wasn't. And yet by some, they look at that. So there's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with enjoying our food. But we do it in a way. If we turn over to Luke 14, in Luke anyway, Luke 7, just turn over a few pages to Luke 14, we see an example of Christ when he was in somebody's house eating. And Luke 14, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." Now this man, he was God in the flesh, but he was gregarious. He had friends or had acquaintances, and he was invited by quite high people in authority. Now, certainly Joseph of Arimathea, who may well have been his uncle, to be able to go across and ask for the body of Christ and just march into the palace grounds to do it, and it was unheard of. He had to have been in high circles to be able to do this. But here in verse 12 it says, "Then he said to him that bade him," he says, "when you make a dinner or a supper, don't call your friends or your brothers or kinsmen or rich neighbors. They're going to bid you again and the recompense is made to you. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And then you'll be blessed, for they can't recompense you. For you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." So here he is saying to this Pharisee, this presumably very wealthy Pharisee, he's saying, "Look, you don't need to go ahead and get just your friends there when you have a meal. Bring other people in there as well. Bring them into the conversation. Bring them into the fellowship. Bring them into the meal." And we need to make sure we do the same, that we are inclusive, that we think of other people. Remember, the way in which Christ was gregarious is because his basic fundamental character was one which was outgoing. That's why he was a friend of a Pharisee. And that's why, as we'll just read, he was also a friend of publicans and sinners. Because he was outgoing. He knew how to win, make friends and influence people, but he wasn't doing it for selfish ends, which is what Dale Carnegie recommends within his books. But he was doing it because that's the way he was. He was plugged into the vine. He was plugged into his Father. He was praying to his Father. He had the Spirit of God without measure. And that is the what would actually come out from that Spirit of God. So here we see, he says, look, don't call that all your friends, but go ahead and call people outside that can't necessarily recompense you. In verse 21, so that servant came, he's giving this parable, and showed his lord these things. And when the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets, lanes of the city, bring in here poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's done as you commanded, and there's still room. And the Lord said to his servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come into my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men which were bidden will taste of my supper. Now within the church we find that not many wise, not many noble, but God has called the foolish things of the world. So when we go and we meet together for the feast, we will find that yes, not only are we foolish, but the ones with us are also foolish as well in that sense. And they are still learning, they're still growing. They're still developing, they're still overcoming with God's help. But we've got to make sure that people are not excluded. And Christ was sociable. Christ had this outgoing frame of mind. And if we don't, then we've got to change. We've got to have this outgoing same mind that Christ had. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Being found as a man, he humbled himself. And he became, but he stayed, still had the same basic character of the God that he was in the Old Testament. And in chapter 15 here of Luke, it says in verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribe, they murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable to them. But, Christ was gregarious. We also must be of the same kind of mindset. We are going to have, therefore, everlasting joy. And it will be an everlasting fellowship that will be there. Part of that joy is going to be fellowship, because that's the way Christ was. That's the way he says that we're going to get together and get to know each other at a marriage supper when he first returns. That's what happened when he went round to Abraham, that he sat down with a meal with him and he talked to him, and he talked in the meal was the means whereby he was able to talk. And the manners are there to help and allow, to give the kind of oil to lubricate the conversation, to allow us to make sure that we do, in fact, get our mind off ourselves, get our mind on other people, and allow that fellowship to exist. The art of drinking also is very important. I remember we were watching a program on the telly around tea time. Again, we tend to have it on round about the time that Heartbeat comes on, and we'll watch this like police drama thing for about 3/4 of an hour, something like that. This particular one, there was a drunk that was in the cells, and he was annoying everybody. There was two other people in the cells at the time, and he was totally annoying, but he was making a total complete idiot of himself. Because why? He was drunk. He had too many. He'd be gone, and the police picked him up off the street and they put him in the cells for the night. And when we have got too much in the way of alcohol, we will make complete fools of ourselves. And we're not to do that. That is not the way we should be behaving. We are there to represent God, to represent Jesus Christ as the sons and daughters of the living God. And we must not, therefore, represent them in the wrong way. Now, having said that, if you turn over to John chapter 2, we find the very first miracle that Christ did was that he did turn water into wine. And it says, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, look, they've got no wine. And Jesus said to him, what have I got to do with you? My hour isn't yet come. And his mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, he's talking actually about his death, chapter 31, verse 1. And it's actually, if you read the entirety of John, it puts this context, that that wine was going to actually represent his blood in the future. And that time had not yet come, but nevertheless, he will go ahead. And he granted his mother's wish. He says, whatever he says to you, you do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, these were big. I mean, I've seen, I don't know how many of you have ever seen a water pot in the Middle East, but we had them at the dig. And they stand about 4 feet high. They're huge. And what they are is that they're large containers that are porous, and they pour water in them, and it doesn't soak out, you know, just like a sponge or anything like that. It just slowly seeps out through the clay, and the air then brushes across the surface of it, and it therefore acts like a refrigerator, and the water inside is almost ice cold. I mean, it is so refreshing. It is really, really beautiful, fresh, clean, cold, ice cold water that comes out of these. And these, presumably, these 3 water pots were presumably something along those, 6 water pots, something along those. But it says of stone. Well, perhaps that's how, maybe it's a porous stone they used. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up. And then the governor of the feast came along. It's obviously a huge feast that they must have been invited to have a governor there to actually look after the procedures. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water and it made wine, and the servants knew about it. And the wine was excellent. The wine was of the finest quality. So there's nothing wrong with having the finest wine. This very first miracle is turning water into wine. But you know, putting in your notes, Matthew 26:29, it says, I'll drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. Jesus Christ at this present time, from that particular verse, if we understand that verse correctly, is teetotal. He's not up in heaven boozing it up. He just isn't. They don't go down to their local. And as far as we can gather from what this, certainly if he is, then it's certainly not wine that's being drunk. The indication is that that is not the case. And if we, in fact, make a fool of ourselves, if we have boorish behavior, if that's the kind of behavior that we have, then we may as well leave it alone. We don't go ahead and continue drinking. If we can't hold our drink properly and behave responsibly, then we should not drink. That's as simple as that. We should not be drinking. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, verse 9, I have told you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, or them, then must we need to go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that's called a brother is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, or such like a one, no, not even to eat. You don't fellowship with people that are drunkards. That's what it says. So if we've got a problem, if there are problems at the feast, and you find yourself in a situation where somebody has had too much to drink, get up, walk out, and leave them to it. Because it says here, you don't even eat. You do not fellowship with such an individual. And we shouldn't be doing that. We need to leave, we leave. In chapter 6, notice verse 9. And this is the reason why. It says in verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or abusers of themselves of mankind, that's homosexuals, nor thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the very Spirit of God. If people have had problems with drinking in the past, then we are washed. And if that is still a problem, then you don't drink at all. And don't push drink onto somebody. If they've had a problem in the past, they don't have to tell us that they've had a problem in the past. But if we find that people are drinking too much, we leave. We don't fellowship with that kind of thing. And in the feast, part of the art of drinking is to make sure we know what that limit is. Now, I hesitate to even say what a limit must be, but certainly if I'm driving, one pint glass of the weakest lager I can get with a meal is my limit. Or one moderate-sized glass of wine would be my limit. I don't go over that if I was driving. If I went over that and I wasn't driving, two would be my limit in both cases. Any more than that, and I would start going, becoming affected adversely with it. Now, some people, obviously, I'm 6 foot, I'm about 15 stone. If people aren't of that size, then obviously they can drink that much less. And we've got to make sure we keep to that limit and make sure that we don't go over those limits. And I say, I'm not casting things in stone. I mean, I'm not giving you a tick list of drinking. But we have got to make sure that we do not become boorish. We do not become, some people go boorish, go loudmouthed, some people go very quiet. You don't go like that. It merely to lubricate the fellowship that is there. It is part of just allowing that fellowship, lowering the inhibitions is a wrong word. I'm not. It's a wrong word to actually use, but to lower the kind of threshold that you can get on with people, that you're not self-conscious to the same degree. So anyway, and finally, the art of serving. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Because we do need to make sure that part of the fellowship that we have is, if there is a need, get in there, serve, get in there and help. And here in Luke chapter 7, verse 7, it says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself and make them sit down for food, and he will come forth and he will serve them." So even Christ himself at the wedding feast, now whether he'll serve every single individual, I don't know, that's Luke chapter 12, verse 37. But whether it's going to be every single individual, it's not absolutely clear, but if there's 144,000 plus, an innumerable multitude, that might be take a little while to get around everybody. But it says that that is what he's going to do. And it's not something which is, you see politicians on the television serving, you know, they're out there, they've got all the cameras around, make sure, you know, get this is my best angle, and they're serving. Then, you know, that's ridiculous. And we've seen it in the church. We've seen that same attitude of mind, which is a carnal attitude of mind coming into the church, and where you actually have this carnal mind that says, oh, well, what we need to do is serve. Therefore, we're going to have placards on our back and go clean roads or highways or whatever. That's not serving. If you turn over to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, you find here, it says in verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them which was them should be accounted greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those that exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But it shall not be so among you, but he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief as one that does serve. For what is greater, him that sits at meat or him that serves? Isn't it him that sits at meat? But I am among you as him that serves." Christ is the greatest servant of all. He gave his life for everybody. And we also must make sure that we have the same kind of frame of mind. And it's not to be seen of men. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. It says, "Be careful," in verse 1. "Take heed," you know, notice, "be aware of, that you do not do your mercy deeds or righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you've got no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms or mercy deeds, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites in the synagogue do in the streets, that they may have glory of men." Truly, they've got their reward. But when you do your mercy deeds, when you're doing something, an art of serving, this is the art of serving. In other words, you see a need, and he says, but don't let your left hand know what the right hand's doing. Just get on with it. Just get in there and get on with it. And be helpful, have the same kind of mind that Christ had, which was one which was outgoing. It was the mind of God. that your alms may be in secret. Your Father which is in secret himself shall then reward you openly. And same when you pray as well. But if we turn over to Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, because this individual, you know, Jesus Christ, I mean, you go back into the Old Testament and you find the fact that Melchizedek of old, he came out and he met Abraham with bread and wine and he was serving. I presume whether in fact it was something to do with the Passover at that time, it is unclear, but it could well have been that he just simply met them with food because they'd just come back. But here in Romans chapter 14, in verse 14, it says, I know I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing common of itself, but him that esteems something common, to him it is common. But if I think it's common in each case, this particular one. Yeah, in each case it is common. But if your brother is grieved with your meat, now do you not walk charitably? Don't destroy him with your meat for whom Christ died. In other words, you make sure you serve. You are thoughtful, you are considerate, that we are considerate of one another. And make sure that we, it says in verse 21, it's good therefore neither to eat flesh or drink wine or anything whereby your brother stumbles or is offended or make weak. And if there's a problem that somebody has a difficulty with drink, it might be best to have orange squash and not drink at all, if that is the case. Have you faith, then have it yourself before God. Happier is he that does not condemn himself in the thing that he allows, but he that doubts is damned if he eats. Now this is talking about food offered to idols now, because he doesn't eat of faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong, or literally it means able, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us so please his neighbour for his good and edification. For even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that with patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. And now that God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, the same kind of mind Christ had, one towards another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive you one another as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. So it is a case of serving one another the same way as Christ also served. I know that the opportunities are not around today in the same way as they were in years gone by. In SEP, there were the opportunities to serve. They would call out and say, look, we need so many volunteers for duty on whatever it happened to be, Sabbath brunch, say. And therefore you'd stick your hand up and all the kitchen staff could then have the Sabbath off. And you'd then come in and you'd prepare the Sabbath meal. You'd prepare the meal for the Sabbath, the Sabbath brunch. And it was enjoyable. It was fellowshipping together. It was serving as well. And that is an opportunity for fellowship. So the serving is not just aren't I righteous, or aren't I serving? It is a case that you all get together and you all jointly do something for the greater good. And Sabbath brunch was something which was certainly very helpful. We, another kind of thing, we building the jetty. I mean, you know, we used to have volunteers to come down and try and build that jetty until we got the interlocked one. And Ambassador College, the college dances. We would stay up all night, and again, it was a team effort. It was a team effort to put on the dance for the rest of the student body and the faculty. Final one, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. As far as serving is concerned, realize that those that do serve are able to actually receive far more than those that are being served. And Christ understood this, and he emphasized this. And when we're looking at fellowship, we're not there to get fellowship at the feast. We're there to give fellowship. We're not there, when you go on a date, you don't get a date, you give a date, if you single people. So you think of the other person. That's how the fellowship actually arises. That's how that is the godly form. And here in Luke chapter 6 in verse 38, it says, "Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured to you again." Now that's a promise. So if we go out of our way to make sure that we do not only get fellowship, but that we give fellowship, that is the essence of the art of fellowship. Even though the areas that we must make sure we concentrate on is that it is a godly form of fellowship, that we do remain plugged into the vine, and therefore we do develop this art of speaking, which is the essence of fellowship, the art of eating together, the art of drinking and drinking moderately, and also the art of serving as well, and that we do in fact do it all, loving our brother as ourselves.